My name is Josh Feinberg. I've had the pleasure of and privilege of leading the young adults here at C3 for the last 2 years. It's just we just circled 2 years of teaching through the book of Proverbs, and what a remarkable group of men and women that the young adults are. I've come to cherish their friendships and just their company. And so if you are here today and you do not know or have a relationship with some of those men and women, you are severely missing out. And we have been meeting every Tuesday night for the last 2 years and going through wisdom literature. And so while I'm familiar with wisdom literature, the book of Ecclesiastes is a different type of wisdom literature. And so I asked and covet your prayers as we go through today's passage. But before we do that, during my studies and preparations for this chapter, I came across a story in one of the commentaries that was just too great to pass up. It's those darn Presbyterians. They're so good sometimes. But there is this chapter, or there is this story that I would like to begin today's message with, and actually end as well. And so, if you could just pardon me this one story. During the Byzantine Empire, in the late fourth century, there was a man by the name of Eutropius. Although he started his life as a slave and a eunuch, he had risen to the highest ranking official in the empire. This is a very good rags to riches story, much like the Netflix documentaries. Like, I'm waiting for this one to come out. He served as the closest advisor to the Emperor Arcadius, the ruler of Constantinople. But Eutropius abused his imperial power and aroused the anger of the Empress Eudoxia, who orchestrated a campaign against him that resulted in a sentence of death. Desperate to save his own life, Eutropius slipped away from the palace and ran to Hagia Sophia Cathedral, where he clung to the altar and claimed sanctuary, even though he, as a high-ranking official, had ruled out that sanctuary could be claimed. But it served him here, so he claimed it. Soon an angry mob of soldiers surrounded the great church, denouncing Eutropius and demanding he be turned over for his execution. Eventually, the crowds dispersed, but the next day was Sunday, so they returned the following morning to see whether the pastor would give in to their demands. The pastor of this church was none other than John Chrysostom, the famous orator and ancient church father who served as the bishop of Constantinople. As he mounted his pulpit, Chrysostom could see a church thronged with worshipers and thrill seekers. They, in turn, could see Eutropius groveling at the altar. The great man had become a pitiable spectacle, with his teeth chattering, an abject terror in his eyes. What was the pastor to do? Well, that morning, Pastor Chrysostom gave what some say was his finest sermon that he ever preached. He spoke that morning from the book of Ecclesiastes, and his primary illustration that he used was the decline and fall of Eutropius. There is more to this story that I will share a little bit later, but this is a great setup for our passage this morning. The title of today's sermon is Fame, Fortune, and Funerals. I get it. Some of you are thinking there's another sermon on money. Not quite. This passage today has more to do with death than it does money. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. And that's why the elders took this weekend off. Everyone thinks that they need to figure out life before they meet death. But what if it is actually death that teaches us how to truly live? That's what wisdom literature does. It teaches us to look to the end so that we know how to act today. However, to properly understand wisdom literature, there is a prerequisite required: wisdom. You might say to me, wait, in order to understand wisdom literature, I must possess wisdom? that's a little topsy-turvy. I don't understand that. Well, think about it this way in the phrase of a question. Are you wise enough to know that you're not wise enough and to hear what this preacher king has to say? This chapter is to be taken as one unit. There's going to be roughly about three sub-truths that lead up to one greater truth or something or someone. And so forgive me as we kind of read the passage once again as we go through it so you can see how it cannot really be separated here, but one argument, one collective unit. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes and going to verse 12. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just please help us to understand. Have your Holy Spirit just bring forth the truth, enlighten our eyes, that we may be convicted of our sin and pursue the greater truth, which is you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first truth that we can see today in this passage is seen in verses 1 through 2, acquisition without satisfaction. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. I'm going to be very tempted, as probably you are today, to want to just jump to gospel, to jump to New Testament passages after you hear a truth. You're going to want to just go there. But in order to feel the weight that the preacher king says, as it lies heavy on mankind, we must stick to the unit and not break this up. Because we need to feel the weight. And so forgive me today, but today is not going to be necessarily a happy sermon. It's going to be very, very weighty. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. It is a grievous evil. This is a connection back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Clark talked on this last week as, you know, there is a person that has this grievous evil happened to them, that they have either hoarded their wealth and then lost it in some poor investment, you know, something bad, some calamity happens, okay? And then you kind of have this kind of crescendo up to where this bad thing happens, but you can still take joy. There's still joy to be had. And so the preacher king kind of starts out negative and then kind of gets to that positive. And then the 3-day weekend's over, and now it's Monday morning, and he writes again. This chapter was written on probably the darkest Monday morning that there was. It is a very weighty, hard truth, but still a truth nonetheless. Wealth, possessions, and honor. You know, riches, all the stuff that one has, honor, you know, respect, stature, to be treated the way that you deserve. King Solomon was offered this. He was offered anything that his heart desired. And 1 Chronicles 1:11, this is the only other section where it names these three things in the same manner. 1 Chronicles 1:11 states, God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, and honor, or the life of those who hate you, and not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Whether or not you take the author of Ecclesiastes to be King Solomon or a Solomonic figure, you're going to have this connection that is made, that this preacher king understands possessions, wealth, honor, long life, as we'll see in a couple of verses here. He lacks nothing of all that he desires. Like, he lacks nothing. Can you just imagine if you had one thing that you just desired? You're just like, I can just do with one. I don't need all of the things. Just give me one. Just give me wealth. I'll buy my way to whatever I need. Gosh, just give me love. Give me romance. I don't need the stuff. Whatever it is that your heart desires, you can have. You can enjoy them. Literally eat them. Imagine preparing a meal for yourself like it's Thanksgiving, and you've prepared almost all day, roasted the turkey, the yams, everything, the stuffing, all the good stuff, but you couldn't taste it. But you couldn't taste it. The more you have, the more you're going to leave behind. See, as you notice in these passages, God gives the wealth, possessions, and honor. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. The preacher king here is making sure that we understand that God gives and God takes away, as you see in Job chapter 1, verse 21. God is the one in control, not you, not me. That's very difficult for me to understand sometimes. I want to buy into the American dream. I want to buy into my own success, that it's because I worked harder, because I sacrificed more. That's why I have what I have, because I did the right things, not because God gave them to me. Because we want to think that there's some formula that works, and then that's what'll make everything work out. There's some system, there's something that just works generally. And look, Proverbs is full of that, that the diligent generally have things go well for them, but not always. The preacher king is doing something very, very interesting here when he mentions that God gives and God does not empower one to eat what he's been given. This is why he says it's vanity. And he says that it's a grievous evil. You cannot miss this. The preacher king is saying, this is a grievous evil. Who's the one that did it? He's making a comment here. He's pointing this right back at God and going, this is a grievous evil, that God would give all of this to somebody but not let them taste, not let them enjoy. How could God do this? This is a grievous evil, very upsetting. And you go, oh, like your body and your mind, everybody wants to jump, like, well, the New Testament. That's not where he goes. He goes, let that marinate for a second. Let that marinate. That it's possible for you to acquire everything that you could want, but still not be satisfied. Then maybe you'd be better off dead. That's exactly where the preacher king goes next. This very dark possibility is found in verses 3-6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness it is name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. See, if you understand the Old Testament, especially the wisdom literature, Proverbs, and other things, long life and abundance of offspring are characteristic indicators of God's blessing. Like Job 42, Psalm 127, Proverbs 28, it's found all over the Old Testament that long life and lots of kids are a great thing. It's a blessing. And so this man has both of those things. Maybe you're not like the first one. You don't want to identify yourself as rich, but you got family, got your health. Notice his soul specifically is not satisfied with life's good things. There is longing for something beyond this life's good things. Long life and lots of children, but no rest, no contentment, no satisfaction, no shalom, no peace that surpasses all understanding. See, I'm guilty. I went to the New Testament. It's so hard right now. And no burial. If you're like my wife, you want Christmas to be here all the time. Doesn't matter. You know, it could be Labor Day, the greatest of all mattress holidays. And you just want to skip right over Thanksgiving and everything else in between and go right to Christmas. I have to say, though, I don't mind the Christmas movies. There's a lot of them that I very much enjoy. I mean, who doesn't enjoy, you know, some of these fantastic movies? There's one in particular that I have grown incredibly fond of, but not a lot of people know about it. It's the Man Who Invented Christmas. This is the story of Charles Dickens as he writes The Christmas Carol. And it portrays Charles Dickens as a man that's talking with his characters and kind of getting into the creative mindset of being able to write something like The Christmas Carol. And he starts talking a lot with Ebenezer Scrooge. And he can't come to his name, and he keeps thinking about it. But by the end of the story, not to ruin it for you, but he realizes that he himself is Ebenezer Scrooge. And that he's been treating other people poorly. And he starts to think about his own funeral. See, in the Jewish customs, if you had a really good life, you would also have a really good death. You would have a proper burial. You wouldn't be, your body would be found. You know, you see a lot of these movies now that where give me the body because it needs to have a proper burial. Because it symbolized that good life lived, good death. Bad life lived, bad death. This person has no burial. This is very much like Ebenezer Scrooge. When he shows up to his own funeral, and yet there's only the bankers that are laughing about how they're going to chop up his possessions, that a stranger would enjoy them, all of his possessions. See, but this is why it says that even the one that's miscarried is better off than this person. It comes in like vanity or like a vapor in darkness. It is not known or known anything. See, even a miscarriage or a stillborn has people that mourn for them. It's people that cared about them, even though they didn't know the son, even though we didn't know their personality. If there's a glimmer of hope in this passage, or a light, verse 5 stating that the stillborn finds rest should give comfort to those who have dealt with the tragedy of miscarriage or the loss of an infant. But very much we can be like Job and have some bad things happen in our life and want to wish that we were never born. I know that this has happened a couple times in my life where I experienced what I thought at the time, whether as a teenager in my early 20s, as life-ending tragedy with a breakup or the end of my baseball career, and just thinking, why should I even be born? But Job did the same thing. He lost wealth, possessions, good stature with even his friends, his wife, his children died, lost his health. Job 3 is him lamenting. I'm being very angry at this. You see verse 11 there. It says, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Verse 16, or why was I not a hidden stillborn child as infants who never see the light? Because that would be better than what I am experiencing right now. The pain of this life is too much. It's too hard. Be better that I didn't even be born. One could say it's better to be miscarried at birth than to miscarry in life. Yet, do not all go to the one place. Death is the great equalizer, and it comes for us all, whether in the womb or in the tomb. The preacher king hasn't given us a lot of hope thus far. Now he asks the question, is it even possible to be satisfied in this life? See, he moves down this logical argumentation, and if you separate it out, you might not see it. That's why wisdom literature is kind of built to see it together. But you have it like all these wealth and possessions don't give you anything. Then long life and family don't give you ultimate satisfaction. You kind of go, well, what else is there? Like, can you even find satisfaction? Can you find contentment? Let's see, verse 7 through 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. We have insatiable appetites as humans. We're never full. Proverbs 16:26 says, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. This is a good thing that we have been given this urge to eat so we don't forget and we don't die. This is designed to be a good thing. The toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. I know what someone might be thinking is, okay, well, you know what? Maybe I can outsmart this. I get what the preacher king's doing. He's got a lot of wisdom and everything. Maybe what I can do is I can be smarter than this. I can be content. I can force myself to be content by giving away all my possessions. I'm just going to be poor. Then I'm not going to have that much. I'm just going to have just enough, or maybe I'm going to do it in moderation. I'm going to work my way around it. The great G.K. Chesterton once said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more and more and more. The other is to desire less. So maybe you're in the second camp. You're like, oh, I'll just desire less. That's how I'll get there. That's how I'll get contentment. Yet, the passage here says that for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Well, he has wisdom, right? He's smart enough. Doesn't matter whether you're wise or fool or rich or poor, you will still want more of something and long for satisfaction. Our desires are always traveling and never arriving. It's very much like the great Aesop's fable, The Dog and Its Reflection. There's one time where there's this dog roaming around with this large bone in its mouth. If it was my dog, it would be a tennis ball. But for the sake of the story, we're going to leave it as a tantalizing bone. He's walking along one day, and the dog looks into a pond and sees another dog with this awesome tantalizing bone. And it thinks, oh, you know what I can do? I can bark at this dog, scare him, and then I'll have two tantalizing bones. And so what he does is he kind of works himself up and gives this big, large bark, drops the bone into the water, falls into the water, and finds out that that was a reflection, not another dog, and now he has no bone whatsoever. Very much that is like I am. Doesn't matter what it is, food, drink, money, sex, status, perfect marriage, perfect children, whatever is in your heart that you desire most, you will never be satisfied completely with it. You could always have a little bit more, a little bit better marriage, a little bit better relationship, that promotion, that would just make everything, a little bit better boss, a little bit more. I'll get there. What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? He knows how to conduct himself. He knows how to do the right things. But better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity or enigma, problem, and a striving after wind. Again, I'm tempted here to give you hope, to give you just a little bit of gospel. But the preacher king is still continuing his argument, and I promise he will get us there. Verses 10 through 12. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? So just like in the very beginning, in verses 1 and 2, where this is this point, this kind of dagger thrown towards God, he brings it back to God again. God is the one stronger than he, and only God works all things according to the counsel of his will, as found in Ephesians 1. It's his purpose, his plans, his divine will. Doesn't matter if you want to bark up at him and try to withstand him and have your own will, his will be done. Genesis 11, all of mankind together, Tower of Babel, let's make a name for ourselves. Man has always been trying to make a name for themselves, but they already possess one. And it is the name that signifies weakness, dust. We are but dust in the face of Almighty Creator God. See, God is the one that named us. A name signifies authority and power, the naming of something. Romans 9:20, you might object and go, I don't like this. But Paul anticipates this and says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Job had a lot of words, chapters of words. And near the end of the book, he says in chapter 40, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Job realized towards the end, when he's talking with Almighty Creator God, how small he really is. There's nothing to be saying. The more words, the more vanity. What advantage? Is he going to convince God? God works all things together for his will. Verse 12 says, passes like a shadow. That's what man is. We're here today, gone tomorrow. Man's life is but a vapor, gone. But who knows what is good for man? And who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You can go ahead and pursue wealth, honor, possessions, long life, family, wisdom, being poor or minimalism. You think they will give you the answers? Do you think it will tell you how you will get satisfaction or where you can find it? The preacher king is using an argument, and a complete one, to slam every one of those doors shut and leave you with one door. The door of faith and trust in the one beyond the sun. Jesus Christ is not only the one, the who, that can answer. He is the answer. He's the only one that can satisfy your soul. Only by looking to the one that is beyond the sun can we learn why and how to live under the sun. Now, I promised you that I would pick up the Eutropius story and finish it. Oh, here we go. Here was a man, Christendom noted, who had lost everything: possession, position, wealth, freedom, safety. Only days before, he had been the second most powerful man in the entire world. But it was all vanity, as events had proven, for now Eutropius had become more wretched than a chained convict, more pitiable than a menial slave, and more indignant than a beggar wasting away with hunger. Though I should try my very best, Christendom said, I could never convey to you in the words the agony he must be suffering from hour to hour, expecting to be butchered. Christendom did not stop there, however. His purpose was not to condemn Eutropius, but to save him, and also to give his listeners the gospel. To that end, he challenged his listeners to recognize the vanity of their own existence. Whether rich or poor, one day they would all have to leave all of their possessions behind. They too would face a day of judgment, the judgment of a holy God. Their only hope then would be to hope what they should offer Eutropius now: mercy at the table of Christ. The sermon must have hit its mark, for Christendom came to a close. He could see tears of pity streaming down people's faces. Eutropius was spared, a life saved by the preaching of Ecclesiastes. By the grace of God, Ecclesiastes can have the same impact in our lives today, by cautioning us not to put our hope in earthly pleasures or worldly treasures. Ecclesiastes teaches us to put our hope in God instead. The book also reminds us, especially in the closing verses in chapter 12, the day of judgment is coming. And yet, like Eutropius found mercy at the table of Christ, so can we, and so must we. So what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? A greater invitation to come down? More urgency that you are to be butchered one day? That one day you will stand before the maker of the world and the universe and be judged according to your deeds? What are you waiting for? Run to the mercy seat of Christ and cling yourself. The chattering of your teeth, do we understand the wrath of a holy and just God? And maybe you say, Josh, I have. And I remember that. Such a great thing. But will you play marbles with the pearls that God has given you? The riches that we have in Christ. It's not so much one side of the coin, that what God saved you from, but it's also what he saved you to. A life of obedience and service in his kingdom and building and advancing. Doing. Not sitting back and waiting for satisfaction from the next show on Netflix or whatever it is that you cherish most right now. He offers us mercy this day. Whether you are in him now or have yet to be, I pray for your souls. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much. For your blessed truth. Yes, it is heavy, Lord, but sometimes we must be weighed down to look up. We're so stubborn. Just thank you for everything that you've blessed us with, knowing that your mercy seat is freely available to all of us, no matter our wickedness, no matter our waywardness. You always call us home. I just thank you so much for this time. And Lord, as we just prepare to be reminded of the beauty of the grace that you displayed on that cross to die for the sins of the many. Thank you, Lord. Bring this to our remembrance. Pray this in Jesus' name.